I am super excited to be here. These are the kinds of things that I love. I was joking with a few people, that's not really a joke though, that I would pay to be here if I had to pay to be here. It's just some of my favorite stuff. By the time everybody arrives, and depending on, you know, who actually shows up, I think we'll have 20 or 22 dioceses represented here, and we have clergy of all stripes, including Archbishop Foley, who will greet us a little bit from now. I think Bishop Jim Hobby will be here. We've got priests and deacons and people in the ordination process and all sorts of people here, all the way to some really great scholars who you'll get to meet in the next 72 hours. So kind of at my stage in life, it's pretty rare that I get like really genuinely excited about something. You know, lots of life, you know, just feels like work, and that's okay. It's what it is. But this is one of those moments that is actually really exciting to me. I love this stuff. I love the people from whom we'll learn this week. For me, this is not just academic. It's deeply personal, and I hope it is to you too. And what I mean by that is I'm a Christian leader, as you are, in what I think is a really pivotal time in human history. Like, when I think of starting ministry in the 70s, I don't suppose there's ever really a settled state period in human history, but some periods in human history feel a little more settled than others. And this feels to me to be a very definitively kind of liminal space where we're living in this time where it's clear that the past doesn't hold sway anymore. We don't know exactly what the future is going to be. And when I started in ministry, when you had kind of an agreed upon Christendom, you could basically just go out in ministry and just sort of apply what you were learning from the church growth movement. I'm going to take off my jacket. I think it's my jacket doing that. You could just kind of apply, you know, go out and just sort of do the right stuff, you know, just kind of have a recipe for ministry, and you'd probably do okay if you just followed the recipe. And I don't know anybody at this point who's even putting forth a recipe, not like we did in the 70s and the 80s, much less anybody actually executing on some sort of recipe and doing well. So I think this is a moment that requires really wide-ranging reflection. So that's the reason, by the way, that you had to apply to be here, is that I didn't want to have a bunch of people in the room who were going to whine about, this is too hard, and, you know, thinking about culture is too complex, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, I wanted to be with creative thinking, innovative colleagues who care about this kind of stuff and who were willing to do real work, to not just sit here and listen to scholars, but to go away in learning communities, to go away with your staffs or vestries or whoever you work with and do actually the hard work of kind of cracking the code of, you know, what's a good solid ecclesiology for 2018 and beyond. So that's why you have to fill out that little application. I'm glad you're all here. So because I think we live in this kind of liminal moment, that's why I gathered this community that I hope will be a community of curious and creative leaders. For me, sometimes when I think about what we're doing in the Telos Collective, I tend to think of head and heart at the intersection of gospel and culture. And I don't think I said this last year, because sometimes it takes a while for the penny to drop for me. But over these next 4 years, as we kind of complete this five-year process, you will hear me more and more adding, no matter who our visiting scholars might be, you're going to hear me at least consistently adding the spiritual formation piece. Because I just think it's core to everything we're thinking about. I don't think there's anything we'll think about or anything we'll do that doesn't somehow envelop or impinge upon or make the formation impinge upon. So for me, it's heart and head at the intersection of gospel and culture. So what I picture, just to kind of set the values for this, is that I picture us working together in love. I remember Scott and I were just talking about Tom Wright at lunch, and I just had a flashback of getting to the end of, near the beginning of the New Testament, the people of God. There's like 70 or 80 pages of epistemology. And I remember when I read that, I had never even read much epistemology. And I remember reading and getting to the end of it, and Tom commends an epistemology of love. And I want love to mark what we're doing here. That is to say, a genuine willing of the good of everybody in this room. And then I'm going to ask you to covenant with me the willing, the good of anybody we might find ourselves critiquing. I'm not mad at anybody. If there are enemies out there, I don't know who they are. It's kind of none of my business. That's kind of God's business. So, yeah, we might critique some movements in history. We might critique some things that or ideas that didn't exactly work out right. But our motivation for that is always in love, always willing the good of the other, and modeling a civil discourse in this room that seeks wisdom, moving towards actionable ideas. So let me say that again. That's kind of my big vision. We're together in love. We're seeking wisdom that roots itself down into actionable ideas, and we're doing so modeling a civil discourse. I will not let happen in the Telos Collective the kind of discourse that you see happening in our society. That'll just be timeout, foul ball. No way. I will umpire that. We're not going to get that going in this room. We're not going to get that going in the things we publish, whatever. We're going to have a different voice, a voice of respect. So when I think of grounding our work together in spiritual formation, I think of a time, and I can't remember exactly. I think when I was serving on the board of Renovare with Richard Foster, we convened a kind of a working group. I can't remember why. I think to try to give some definition around spiritual formation. And so, of course, Dallas Willard was in the room. And whenever Dallas Willard was in the room, you can kind of hear his voice in some of these definitions. So I think Dallas probably had maybe some larger influence on this little definition that goes like this. Spiritual formation is by its very nature missional. As we're formed into the likeness of Christ, we increasingly share God's infinitely tender love for others. We deepen our compassion for the poor, the broken, and the lost. We ache and pray and labor for others in a new way, a selfless way, a joy-filled way. Our hearts are enlarged towards all people and towards all of creation. So to the degree that this is sort of a missional movement, and it is, I just want you to see sort of from the outset here that for me, this is tied to formation. Now, I don't know all of you. I look forward to getting to know you. But last year when we did this in Newport Beach, it was hard because these meetings are kind of intense. They're full of a lot of stuff. And I'm the moderator, which means I have to listen to everything because I've got to help do panels and stuff. But I want to do the best we can, especially if we've never met. Just grab me in a hallway or grab me in a mealtime or something. At least let me look at your face and hear your name and get to know you so that we can at least have some sort of beginning relationship. So now let me just give you a quick overview of what we're doing these 5 years. Did we ever find a clock?
No.
Well, Scott, since you're after me, you'll want to protect your time. So just give me a... Will that stay on?
Yeah.
Oh, thank you. So 2:46. Okay, thank you very much. So let me just give you a quick overview of what we're doing these 5 years. And sometimes people ask me, well, what are we going to do after 5 years? And the answer is, I don't know. Ask me in 3.5 or 4 years. But for now, the way we've laid this out is kind of a 5-year project. Last year, year one, we did the gospel of the kingdom. And we did that because I'm convinced it was the priority of Jesus and is the bedrock for any kind of thinking about Christian life and ministry. And I did it knowing that this pushes us a little bit. You know, for some people, it pushes on their soteriology. Whether that's from the Arminian side or a liberal side or a conservative side or a reformed side, you know, you start taking Jesus's teachings on the kingdom serious and it pushes all of us. It kind of doesn't matter where you're coming from. But for me, that really is our bedrock. And it starts pushing you to a more kind of whole or narrative view of scripture and Christian life. It helps us to take serious discipleship to Jesus within the kingdom paradigm that he inaugurated, announced in his teachings, embodied in his way of being, demonstrated in his deeds of power, and, you know, pointing us towards the eschaton. So you might remember that last year we did some work on teleology, because I'm convinced that the vast majority of ministry happens with very little telos in mind. You're just sort of trying to make it through a day or make it through an hour or make it through a week, and it's so easy to lose sense of the end purpose, that to which Jesus was pointing, and how... as he said when he first came into public, the time is fulfilled. Well, meaning what? Meaning sort of all this big story is preliminary, and now this is all being fulfilled in me, and this is the beginning of the end, and this is the end. This is the telos to which it's pointing. So I'm completely serious when I say that kind of thinking actually funds my imagination about ministry. Like, this is just not conceptual for me. I'm actually trying to take Jesus serious. I'm trying to take Jesus serious for my own walk with him. I'm trying to take him serious for my work as a bishop, as a rector, as a professor, a writer, no matter what I'm doing. I'm actually consciously trying to take this serious. That the aim that he pointed at would become my personal aim, and that it would like unify and make coherent all the acts of my discipleship and all the acts of my ministry. So this year's culture, I think this is going to be our hardest year. It's just culture is such a complex topic. I happened to be listening to a Mars Hill audio podcast the other day when I forget who Ken Myers was interviewing now, sorry. But the interviewee said that he thought that culture was one of the two or three most complex words in all the English language. And I think he might be right. I mean, there's just the layers, the subtleties, the complexity of an idea like culture, just huge. But I think normally when we speak about culture, we usually mean to indicate something like the atmosphere in which we live, the customs or patterns that frame our work and set, you know, rhythms of our life. Some people say it's what human beings do with the creation of God. It's like the little worlds we make out of the world that's been given to us by our own creativity. So the culture then is the environment in which decisions are made and courses of action are chosen based on various pushes and pulls or by what's normal or chic or whatever. Just that kind of environmental stuff. But for our purposes here, as we work the next couple days, it raises a crucial question, and that is my culture making, if you assume that's sort of a good definition, is my culture making in alignment with the gospel and aims of Jesus, or is it aimed at a telos other than which God was doing in and through Jesus? And I want to help us these next couple days to just sit and think and try to discern that. I think that if we don't actually sit and try to discern that through some diligent, non-anxious observation of what's going on in our actual lives within the culture, then I think the default positions are so powerful that if our true hearts, as Jesus would say, right out of the abundance of the heart comes your life, the issues of your life, like if we can't do some careful observation about that alignment, then I think both our discipleship and our ministry is put to one degree or another at risk. So as one dictionary puts it, the goal of this discernment is to cultivate a distinctiveness that points to the world's future while living and working in the world's present. So something like that is what I want to guide us towards. So we always have a telos in view. We always have divine intention in view. And in between that time, we're trying to work this out. So probably most of you in this room know or know of Andy Crouch, you know, in his book on culture making. And, you know, Andy, when he was kind of setting up his paradigm, says that, you know, basically what's happened in certainly recent church history would be summed up by things like, let's reclaim the culture for Christ, or we need to transform the culture, or we need to redeem the culture, or we should resist the culture. Or Tim Keller at a recent Q talk said, Christians must, underline must, defy and resonate with culture. They must, underline must, he said. It's not either or, it's both. So that just sort of, I hope, whets your appetite for what we're going to be doing the next couple days together. Next year, we turn to missional ecclesiology. And there, I just want to try to help us see that I think that it's theology proper that kind of gives us a Christology and the aims of Jesus, and that looking at that gives us a sense of missiology, and that looking at that gives us a sense of ecclesiology. That is to say, again, trying to create coherence between the aims of Jesus and the aims of the church. And so next year we'll talk a lot about how the calling and sending of activity of God is actually central to his self-revelation. Now you can kind of just go away and sit with that for 3 days. That's central to God's revelation. There are things about him that we wouldn't come close to knowing if not for his calling and sending. And you get into things like the doctrine of election and all that. It's very, very central to how God has chosen to reveal himself. So I remember reading 20 years ago in the Gospel in Our Culture Network stuff, the kind of work that Daryl Guter and George Hunsberger and others were doing. I remember hearing these words for the first time. They're actually from Leslie Newbegin, of seeing the church as sign and foretaste and instrument. I remember reading in Inclusion and Embrace by Miroslav Volf this sentence. There's no church without the reign of God. But there's no reign of God without the church. And I don't know if Scott will talk about this, but I know Scott's doing a lot of work on helping us see that very important, not just instrumental, But I would say, I don't want to put words in Scott's mouth, but not merely ontological either, but there's some sort of essential connection between the church and the kingdom that's super important. So thinking of Newbegin and the logic of election, again, I remember reading years ago Newbegin saying that election is not a special privilege, but a special responsibility to be the bearers of divine blessing, that it means to be incorporated into the mission of God. And that for Newbegin, the logic of election was the one or the few is chosen for the sake of the many, and the particular is chosen for the sake of the universal. And you may remember Newbegin saying that he thought the day was coming where the best hermeneutic for the gospel would be a church who lived as if it was actually true. Those words just ring in my mind, and they've rung in my mind for 25 or 30 years. That there, again, there's something very important about this intersection of gospel and church. So then year four, we'll be doing missional leadership. And for me, that's just kind of a, missional leadership is just kind of a crucial subset of the overall pastoral leadership that we all have to do. It's just the kind of work that helps articulate a vision and shape the values that then sort of call into being and form a community into some sort of consistent missional engagement. And that is like super hard, real work, and that's what we'll do year four. Year five, and this feels so bad to me that we've left the third person of the Holy Trinity to year five, but stealing from Gordon Fee, year five in my mind is God's empowering presence. And we'll spend some time thinking a great deal about how, what did it mean that Jesus said, it's better for me that I go, better for you that I go away, and that the Spirit will come. And what does that mean for real life church life and real life discipleship? What does it mean to ask and seek and knock, and the trust, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, your Heavenly Father will give it to you, right? Luke 11. What does it mean to live in the kind of relational reliance that Jesus modeled when he said things like, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear him saying. And then Jesus breathed, right? You'll probably teach on this Sunday. He exhales, he breathes into his disciples and says, receive. And the Greek construction there is take. The Greek construction there assumes an active posture on the receiver. Take the Holy Spirit. For even as the Father sent me, or in the same manner in which the Father sent me, in that very same manner I send you. And I want to teach us how to take that serious. What does it mean to actually live in an ongoing, workable, practical, conversational relationship with God the Holy Spirit? All right, so that's a kind of a big orientation. If you haven't been here, that's where we're going in the next 5 years. Now, over the 3 days that we're together, in a moment I'm going to turn this over to Scott. And I've asked Scott to help us as a New Testament theologian, to a Bible scholar, you know, like a real-life Bible scholar, to help us think about how does the New Testament inform this conversation? What if anything, does it tell us about being at the intersection of, as the church, at the intersection of gospel and culture? And then I've asked David Fitch to be kind of the other orienting voice for us to help us think through in just sort of recent church history, and I don't know if he'll start with Niebuhr or where he'll start, but just kind of in recent church history, what have been the proposals that have been made about gospel and culture? And then we've got other speakers, and I don't know who all's here because I haven't seen everybody yet, but then the other speakers are just kind of be examples of kind of cultural issues. And then we'll have panels that will help us, you know, try to dig down into more kind of actionable ideas. You'll have cohorts where you can have peer-to-peer based kind of coaching and mentoring and learning. That, again, the idea is to drive this down into actionable ideas. All right. So just to get us kind of going here for the next 15 minutes before I turn this over to Scott, I think the intersection of gospel, church, and culture has always been hard. And it's no accident that we all feel a little impotent when we think about this. And I think we just need to admit it. It's hard. And I think it was hard in the Bible, and it's hard today. I think if you just start with the genealogies, they show you that God works in the ups and downs of all kinds of cultural times and events and peoples and places. I think it was a kind of a cultural misstep when James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven on cities who didn't get it. Right? You just think about that. That there was some ethnicity there. There was some culture there. That wasn't just, you know, pure religion. Or think of Jesus having to flee to Egypt. You know, I think you could look at almost any event in the New Testament and you're going to find some sort of cultural overtones or undertones. And it's, I don't know of a time where it's ever worked well. Like, if working means We changed all of culture for all time, or even most of the culture for most time. I don't know where that time is when it like worked and the church didn't have to think about this kind of stuff. Or thinking of Paul, the hits he probably took as a you know compromiser for even being on Mars Hill, much less talking to people. So I think you could just go on and on and on seeing that. Or you can think of the proposals that kind of come forward from biblical history. So the Herodians were a group of people who thought they knew how to manage the intersection of gospel, church, and culture. It was basically kind of create a state church, kind of, you know, get along with Herod so that we get along with Caesar and kind of create this amalgamation of this sort of church and state sort of homostasis where we're just not in each other's faces all the time. But of course, the Essenes, the Qumran sect said, no way, that's ridiculous. You know, we need to shoot here for purity. And so everybody needs to withdraw from public life and it becomes interiorized and privatized. Or you might think of the Zealots, who were in a sense just sort of ancient religious terrorists, who thought, no, the way to do this is pray your prayers and sharpen your swords and get ready for holy war. Well, those were proposals about how to be faithfully religious at the intersection of gospel and culture. And I just think those kinds of proposals have just repeated themselves over and over and over again. And when you think about Americans, and I want to say to Canadians or anybody else that might be here, we're only thinking about America not because she's best and greatest and all that. It's a statement of humility, at least for me. I only have so much intellectual capacity. I'm having a hard time just thinking about America. I don't think I have the intellectual hardware to think about the world. Now, maybe some of our other guests do, but for me, I'm doing all that I can do to just kind of, you know, stay up to speed with America or North America. So, but just thinking about America, I think everybody would acknowledge that not only for our whole 300 years of existence, but especially the last generation, the change has been fast and confusing. I think it's nearly impossible for us to think or to feel how under intellectual attack the church felt from modernism and scientism. We've sort of become friends, but when modernism and scientism and Darwinism and German higher theology and all that started impinging on the church in the late 1800s and before World War I, you just can't imagine. I mean, I think you can sort of take our issues about human sexuality and multiply it times maybe 100 to understand how completely under siege the church felt and like completely unable to find its bearings on the onslaught of all of epistemology being turned upside down and sort of basic understandings of history, and it was just mind-blowing. Well, I think today we have just sort of new forms that the church sees as cultural enemies in globalism, in the pluralism that it's revealed, and I would say the xenophobia that it I don't think it creates it. I think that it pushes the xenophobia that exists in most of us. That most of us, to one degree or another, have a fear of the other. Now, it might be minor in us, it might be major, it could rise all the way to rank racism, all the way down to just kind of feeling uncomfortable around the other. And when these big changes in culture happens, I think it just kind of pushes those buttons. So that in my generation, or my mom's generation, who died last summer, you often hear this sort of notion of who stole my country? Or to the Episcopalians in the room, who stole my church? It's dizzying. I mean, it's literally dizzying. Like, how did that happen? How does a group who says the creed and the prayers of the people and has a lectionary, how does that happen? Who did, where, how, like, and sort of on my watch, right? And Presbyterians feel the same way. Lutherans feel the same way. The Methodists, I understand, are about to split. I mean, this is just on and on and on in post-World War II mainline American Protestantism. It's just been this mind-boggling kind of split so that both sides are fighting for what they think is best about America. So you have liberals, you know, fighting for openness and for expanding rights, conservatives, you know, fighting for sort of a God-fearing, moral, coherent culture, the way they would define it, kind of everybody trying to get America to return to God. And I just want to say, just sort of as a layman in American church history, that I don't think returning America to its Christian roots is possible. And I would say, and people can push back, I don't even think it's desirable. Because I don't think there was ever a particularly Christian moment. Not my reading of colonial history and pre-colonial English history. It was always a debate. And there were always as many people trying to use religion for economic and governmental reasons as religion was impacting it. So I don't know what time we would point to as being like the Christian moment. Well, underneath all this, going all the way back to pre-colonial America into England, was a very important notion I think we have to have in front of us to have this conversation this week. And that's the notion of biblicism. And that's kind of a technical term, so hang with me here for a minute. So biblicism, according to Mark Knoll, is the effort to follow the Bible alone as the path of life. And so what that means is all other authorities are set aside or made subordinate. So monarchy, parliament, bishops, like anything with authority is set aside so that the Bible alone can speak. That's biblicism. So the idea was that the scripture spoke directly and deeply and distinctly to the most basic human needs, that they would guide all human decisions in their daily life. But the truth of it is, it never succeeded, but Mark says has had a long-lasting effect on the psyche of America. This notion that the Bible should tell us what to do. And you combine that with, sorry for the technical terms, but you combine that with sort of a Scottish common sense philosophy that said that everybody should be understanding the Bible simply. Again, it was just mind-blowing because now you had basic common sense people who couldn't agree on what the Bible said about the monarchy or what it said about the revolution or whatever. And then you add to that another thing that I think needs to undergird how we got here today is millennial theology. If you read American history closely, you will find that apocalyptic thinking, especially of the premillennial kind, is a major undergirding sort of stream of American Christian thought. Now, if you're a postmillennialist, you know, you're more optimistic about the spiritual progress of culture. You're kind of working for the good of humanity, seeing it as possibly bringing in the kingdom of God so that human advances are kind of seen to be the work of God. But if you're a premillennialist, which dominated most of fundamentalism and lots of evangelicalism, and as they, through their networks, impacted mainline churches over the last 140 years or so, you have the idea, well, Satan's the ruler of the world, and signs of the time said that the world was coming into an end, so why get involved? Right? Any of you who are my age, or maybe a little younger, a little older, you remember this worldview. Remember Armageddon? When was the last time you heard Armageddon said in a church service? Well, I grew up in a time where there wouldn't be a church service in which Armageddon wouldn't be mentioned. Right? I mean, I grew up under the tutelage of Hal Lindsey and John Walvoord, and you know, that Jesus was coming back any minute. It's all we talked about because it was seen to be the important thing. Like the differentiating thing of all theology was this apocalyptic premillennial theology, so that you would never sit at the intersection of gospel and culture because it's all going to burn. What the hell difference does it make? Literally, it's all going to burn. Or you probably remember the Antichrist. Well, he was said to be alive during World War I. When I was a kid, the Antichrist was Anwar Sadat. Before that, it was Mussolini. Most recently, it was Obama. Right? So, I mean, all through history, for 140 years, Christians have been identifying some sort of Antichrist. Right? I remember I was explicitly taught that the Whore of Babylon was the Roman Catholic Church. And that the European Union was the 10 toes of Daniel coming back together. Right? Are you guys feeling me here? Remember that sort of worldview? Russia was Gog and Magog. You know, if you tried hard enough, you could even find America in Scripture. Remember there was the beast and the mark of the beast. And remember, you couldn't have barcodes or microchips or whatever, right? Mark of the beast. Remember all that? Well, the first prediction of Jesus' coming in sort of modern apocalyptic thinking was in 1878. We have 140 years of getting it wrong. And I didn't list them all, but there have been dates predicted that run in the scores, 60, 80 dates in those 140 years that have been predicted that all have come and gone. But that, can you see how that worldview gives you a certain bent towards culture? And I think we would, now for those of you who grew up Episcopalian and didn't grow up in this world, it may not affect you, but I'm telling you, if you're looking at American church history as a whole, it is a large underground stream. Now, the church reacting to this kind of stuff I think if we think of the church reacting to culture, that happens when the once dominant religion feels threatened by the trends that surround the larger surrounding culture. And it causes kind of a desperate fear. And I want to say that when it comes to cultural proposals, this is worth writing down. When it comes to cultural proposals, fear is a very bad master. As you say, well, Todd, what would be a better one? Divine intention? Teleology. Just live in that story. And you can actually live without fear. You can actually live as a non-anxious presence in this time. So now turning to kind of tee up Scott here for a minute, I want to talk a bit more about biblicism. In the last couple of months, I read a book by Mark Knoll called In the Beginning Was the Word, The Bible in American Public Life, 1492 to 1783. So Mark traces the public use of the Bible from pre-America to kind of, late colonial America. Mark says it's no exaggeration to claim that the Bible's been by far the single most widely read and referenced book in all of American history, and has been used by all kinds of people for all different reasons. So, for instance, I just thought this was funny. Luther's famous commentary on Galatians, well, in colonial times, that was a really big deal. And they especially loved his comments on stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. So here's how that was used. It was used to condemn plans for an Anglican bishop. Because what did bishops mean to colonial Americans? Control. And so they used Luther to say, whatever you do, no damn bishops, right? No bishops, don't bring bishops over here. It was used to attack slavery. It was used to promote armed rebellion against the king and parliament, and was used to fund the general view of freedom that, quote, man will never be free until the last king is strangled with the intestines of the last priest. That was people using the Bible. Using Luther, who used Paul to sort of set their culture. So hang the kings, hang the priests, and we will be living coherent with Paul and the freedom to which he meant to give us. Well, in revolutionary America, throwing off British and continental powers and authority meant that there was then an increased direct proof texting appeals to the Bible to justify both patriot and loyalist views. So the patriots who wanted to foment the revolution were quoting the Bible. The loyalists who said, no, we should be loyal to England, were quoting the Bible. And they literally have these proof texting battles. So what we've discovered, I think, is that a supreme trust in Scripture was accompanied by divergent interpretations. And that the history of Bible use in the revolutionary period, at least, and I would say even in my life, demonstrates that a public sphere infused with Scripture and a biblical frame did not guarantee virtuous action. Now, that is just fascinating to me as a lifelong follower of Jesus and a lifelong Christian leader. That even when the Bible, I mean, I don't have time to talk about this, but you can't imagine the power of the King James Bible in colonial America. It was all anybody knew. It's all anybody talked about. It was their movies. It was their TV. It was their radio. It was their social media. And even when that dominated the public, it didn't have the effect you thought it might have, because in hindsight, what it did was just cause people to kind of fight about the Bible. Now, that made me wonder why. And this is what Mark Knoll suggests. Mark says that when Scripture comes into a fight that is already underway, it becomes all but impossible for the Bible to exercise an objective, unprejudiced authority. Right? So you got a fight going on about anything. Name any social issue. And then when people try to then bring the Bible into that, it almost always just gets used, and again, these proof texting ways for people to sort of defend their position. So everyone knew that there had to be some working relationship between church and state and church and culture, but everybody had a different idea. Scottish Presbyterians had one idea, English Anglicans had another, Anabaptists had another, Roman Catholics still another, the barely religious still another, and all defending their views from the Scripture. And so I think it's just clear to say that this notion of Bible alone, the kind of pre-American and a colonial American biblicism of this Bible alone, actually created as well as resolved problems. because trying to agree on how to use the Bible to govern life and society became the root, Mark says, of never-ending debate, controversy, disagreement, and contention in the colonies. But they didn't have Scott McKnight.